We're turning in God's Word this morning to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3. And we're going to be reading from verse 23 to the end of the chapter. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as together we worship God who speaks to us today in the public reading of Holy Scripture. Galatians 3:23, this is page 974 if you're using the same Bible that I am. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we understand that your word is like a mine with deep veins of hidden treasure. We ask for strength not merely to scrape the surface, but to dig deeply so that we might obtain the wealth of a knowledge of you, an understanding of your gospel, and the strength and guidance that we need to live in a way that would please you and be for us a road to heaven. We ask that we would hear with faith and humility. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Last Lord's Day, we focused on a statement in verse 26 that I think is a good candidate for the central message of the book of Galatians. If you were to summarize the book of Galatians with one statement, I think verse 26 of chapter 3 comes close. Some have pointed out that there it is, right in the middle of the whole letter, which is sometimes where the central message emerges in the books of the Bible. And it holds together a lot of the ideas and arguments that Paul makes in the letter. Verse 26 of chapter 3 says that in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And in a way, that not only is that the central message of the book of Galatians, but really the central message of the whole of Scripture, as Paul is going to outline in the opening of chapter 4, really the whole of Scripture is a story of God sending his Son and his Spirit so that we who were rebels against him could be sons of God through faith. That's a good summary, really, of the entire Christian message. We discussed at some length this whole notion of sonship as something that God gives his people. You remember that there is a kind of sonship that is eternal. There is someone called God the Son who never began being the Son. He's always been the Son. He's eternally the Son of God. And then you remember that there are creatures who are made in the image of God. And the image of God, we learn in Colossians, is God the Son himself. And Adam and Eve, being made in the image of God, were made to share as creatures in a relationship that God the Son has eternally, sons of God. What we decided to do was discard that blessing and instead, in rebellion, become slaves. Slaves to our own sin, slaves to the devil, and slaves to the wrath that God's law pronounces against sinners. But then the whole message of the Old Testament is really a message of sonship expected. There's going to come a day when we will be back to where we began, and even better. There's going to come a day when the Messiah will undo the curse of sin. There's going to come a day when not only am I changed, but my body, my environment, my record of transgression against God's law, all of the obstacles that would keep me from enjoying the blessings that God designed humanity to enjoy, they'll all be overcome. And that was the great hope of the Old Testament. One day, someone is going to come to fix this. And then the message of the New Testament is somebody's come to fix it. And he is God the Son. And he entered human life so that his eternal sonship would be displayed in humanity just as it was always meant to be. Living a godly, righteous, holy, blameless, law-keeping, obedient life of love to God and to his neighbors, fulfilling the requirements that you and I had abandoned, and then enduring in our place exactly the punishment that was due to us. And then through that, conquering so that on the far side of that punishment, he would emerge to be the first human in history to finally have the full weight of what it means to be God's son. A resurrection life, a permanent, new, and immortal body. No record of God's law threatening, no curse of sin reigning, no rule of the devil hindering. That's where our Lord Jesus is now. God the Son, through and through, fully, without any qualifications. And the message of verse 26 is that because God the Son has come to make sonship a gift to us, you can be a son of God through faith. That's the message. And it's such a lovely message that it took us all day last week to meditate on it. Today, what we're going to do is extend our view down the text a little bit to see two more points about sonship that we didn't get to. The first is how we can be sons of God. And the second is the implication of being God's sons. I should say 3 points, because the third point after the implication of being God's sons is the hope that God's sons have. So there's the theme that we're going to be looking at. If the gift of God to sinners who trust in Christ is that they will be God's sons, we need to know, well, how does that happen? Then we need to know what it means, and then we need to know what it means not only for the present, but the future. What's not only the implication today, but what's the hope for the life to come? And so we'll take those things one at a time. First question, how can you be a son of God? How does that happen? How is it possible? And I hope that's the question you're asking. It's a very reasonable question to be asking. I want this. I want this life of being God's son. That's what I want, a life of warm, loving trust and intimacy between me and my Creator. That's what I want. I want what Adam lost. I want righteousness. I want to be able to truly say that I serve no one but the true and living God. I want to throw off the bondage of sin and of temptation that currently enslaves me and traps me. I want to get rid of that. I want to be a son of God. But how? Practically speaking, how can I have that? The answer to that question is basically two sides of a coin. They're two very closely related answers. The first has to do with the inward way of becoming God's son, and that is given right at the end of verse 26, very simply, through faith. Through faith. In other words, the way to become a son of God is not by outwardly mimicking a son of God. Okay, there's someone who's a son of God. If I act like him, then maybe I'll be deemed a son of God. Think about this in earthly sonship. If one of you really wanted to join another family, and this would be especially poignant if you didn't have a family of your own, if you were a child needing adoption, and you think of a child waiting for adoption thinking, what can I do to become a member of a family, to be somebody's son? Well, that child may be under the misunderstanding that if he were to ape and mimic the way that a certain family behaves, that that would make him a son in that family. And he might think, well, if I speak at that accent and I dress in those clothes and I act in that way and I'm interested in those things, then I can be a son. But of course, that's not actually the way it works. What happens is that children who need adoption are brought into a new family while they are currently completely unadapted to that new family. They have no ability to dress like, act like, talk like, live like the people that are now their new family. It's completely not possible at that point, right? But over time, as they live in that new home and they get to know their new parents and their new siblings, they gain a measure of likeness to their family, don't they? But they don't start that way. And it's the same thing with Christians. There are people who may have a vague idea. You know, I should probably be a Christian. It'd be good for me to be a Christian. Maybe I'll start reading the Bible a little bit every day. I hear Christians do that. And maybe I'll go to a church. I hear that Christians do that. And maybe I'll, you know, I notice that Christians always dress a certain way. Maybe I'll dress like that Christian family that I know. Maybe I'll, and the list goes on. And, you know, I recommend that. That's fine. No problem. This is one of the ways that Christians can be a good example for people. That would be totally fine if more people start reading the Bible and going to church and so on. That's okay. But it would be a total mistake for someone to think that becoming a Christian depended on the successful imitation of what Christians do and say. In exactly the same way that a child needing adoption cannot gain a family by mimicry, non-Christians cannot become Christians by mimicking. What they need is the spiritual principle that makes Christians act the way they do. The spiritual principle that changes and reorients Christians' lives is not merely a sort of a bunch of habits that we all have, but a Savior whom we love. That's the key thing. And what Paul is saying here, if you want to be a son of God, the way to do it is not an outward change of morals that would earn your way into a place at the family dinner table in heaven, but rather an acceptance of a promise that God gives you for free, which is what faith is. Faith is knowing the gospel, believing that it's true, and accepting it as a promise for you. That if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you call him Lord, you believe that God raised him from the dead, that your sins will be forgiven, God's wrath turned away, your heart cleansed, your life changed, your hands and feet strengthened by the grace of the Spirit to bear totally new spiritual fruit, and your life redirected away from a destination that is hell towards heaven as your new destination. All you have to do to become a son of God is believe that. That's it. That's the inward way someone becomes a son. Then there's the outward way someone becomes a son. Verse 27, Paul gives an explanation of what he means about becoming a son of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And it gives me great pleasure to announce that if you've been baptized, you have the outward way of becoming a son of God. That's a great blessing. And you notice how closely these two things go together, that the one can be an explanation of the other. What does it mean to be baptized? Well, the whole point of being baptized is that it is not the same thing as someone saying, I'd really like to be a Christian, so I will act like a Christian, be successful morally like a Christian, and believe certain things like a Christian by imitation. The whole point of baptism is that God is displaying a promise to you that he is willing to join your life to his Son and wash you from your sins. That's what baptism means. It preaches a gospel that is totally different from a gospel that might be about earning salvation. Baptism is a great preacher of free grace. I want you to think about that. If you have not yet been baptized, but you hope to be baptized in the future, what is it that you hope to happen? What you hope to happen is for the inward change that you have had in your life to be publicly displayed. That's what you want, right? You want the same gospel you believe inside to be preached outside. That's what you want. You want the same spiritual reality that you know by faith to be yours in a visible way as well. And so these two ways of becoming God's son, they go very closely together. One little word of application there is that you ought not ever to have only one of these without the other. You should never be a baptized person who is an unbeliever. That should never happen. Now, we're not capable of guaranteeing that it doesn't happen in this life, but it's not the way things are supposed to be. If you're baptized, you should be believing. Many of us were baptized before we were capable of exercising any conscious faith in the promises of the gospel. We were baptized as infants. But the principle is exactly the same. That child who's been baptized ought at every point all the way through their life, according to the circumstances that they're in, put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of their sins. They're baptized so they should be a believer. And for those of us who are baptized as adults, it's sort of the same thing. The baptism happens because I'm a believer, and it means I ought to be a believer the rest of my life. Do you ever think about your baptism? You ever remember it? Reflect on it? Do you ever think, you know, I'm really tired of being a Christian. It's really hard work. It's really wearying. Jesus seems so far away. Heaven seems really dim. I can just barely get through my work or my family obligations. I'm just tired. I'm sort of spiritually disjointed and disconnected. Well, that's one reason why God gave you baptism, so that you could wake up every morning and say, I am a baptized child of God. It is not just a matter of the little spider silk thread of faith that I hope to keep in my heart, but a public declaration of God's promise has been made to me. I have been washed, and it is incumbent upon me not to be an unbeliever, because baptized people ought to be believers. It's a great weapon against temptation. You're sitting in front of a screen filled with images that ought not to be on the screen of any Christian. You think, baptized people don't sit in front of screens looking at this stuff. That's not how it works. God washed me from exactly this sort of thing. Baptized people don't speak in ungodly ways. Baptized people don't throw fits of rage uncontrolled, because baptized people are Christians, and baptized people believe the gospel and receive the benefits that God promises in the gospel. That's how it works. Now, it doesn't mean because you're baptized, you're suddenly perfect or anything, but all the way through your life, you ought to be working to keep these two things together, the inward and the outward. As far as I know, I don't think it's a pressing, urgent pastoral problem that there's lots of people who don't want to be baptized, but this would be the same argument for those people. If someone wants to be a Christian, but they don't want to be baptized, we say, well, hey, get back to me as soon as you want to obey Jesus and get baptized. That's what you're obligated to do. I think we probably have the reverse more often, where we have to warn people, you persevere in your Christian faith because you're a baptized Christian, and it is not optional for you. Just a word to you who are children, and a word to you who are older children. There is a common pattern where you are in a sort of spiritual danger zone. And it's a danger zone that leads, I can assure you, your elders to pray very seriously for you. And I know your parents pray very seriously for you. And the danger zone is this, that you let your baptism fade off into your memory as if it were no longer the main thing in your life. And you identify with a group of friends, with a certain part of our culture, and you drift away from the fact that you are part of the people of the God of Abraham. And you let that completely go to the back of your mind. And in terms of your, you know, you're not angry to be at church, you don't disbelieve the Lord Jesus, you're not an atheist, all that sort of thing. You know, you're not making trouble at church by preaching false doctrine or something like that. And maybe in many ways you're maintaining an outward veneer of godliness. But the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on a cross under the curse of his Father's righteous anger against your sin in order to be in a position to wash you from your sins and to sign that promise of washing with the water of baptism, that spiritual reality is completely tucked away in some distant, dusty corner of your memory. There's your career to think about, your future relationships to think about, your present relationships to think about. I would very specifically call on you to reflect on your baptism. Don't forget it. Because if you do drift away from the gospel, and you do drift away from Christ, and you do let all of these spiritual realities fall by the wayside in your life, you will bear the fact that you rejected Christ as a baptized part of his church, which is a seriously dangerous spiritual situation to be in. You may go many places in your life. We pray that God will take you many places. But may every one of the days when you walk the many roads that are in front of you as a young person looking out onto the world, may you every day wake up and say, God is in heaven, Jesus is on a throne, and I am baptized, and those are the main things today. I'd encourage you to say that out loud. I'm baptized. I've told some of you, I know the story of Martin Luther. And Martin Luther had a pattern by which he seemed to have personal encounters with the devil more often than other people that I've met or read about. And whatever we might think of whether that's Luther's imagination or whatever it is, there's some reality to it anyways. And what Luther once said to the devil at a point when he was being tempted to faithlessness to Christ was just one little phrase. In Latin, it was only two words. I am a baptized man. I'm a baptized man. And I believe the story is that he yelled that and threw an ink bottle at the wall. Pretty sure I'm getting that story right. Now, I don't know if you have any ink bottles at home or any walls that you don't want to have to paint later, but it wouldn't hurt for you to use the phrase, I am a baptized man or I'm a baptized woman, quite a bit. Because Paul says here, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And that's what Christians are, people who are no longer living their own life, but living a life they put on that was given to them from someone else, someone who has a life of his own to give. And he came to give it to you, and he shed water and blood so that you could be a blood-washed and water-washed sinner. And that's how you become a son of God. So, there's an inward way and an outward way. Faith in the free promise of God, not earned by any good works that you could perform beforehand, and an outward sign of that promise applied to you personally and laid hold to by you, not merely for the outward display of it, but for the spiritual reality it communicates. That's how you become a son of God. Now, what are the implications of being a son of God? This is what we'll have to leave with for now, today. What are the implications? Well, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, the implication is, in other words, that among those who are God's sons, there is a true spiritual unity and equality that transcends earthly differences. That's the teaching of verse 28. It's important to note two things. One is that Paul does not follow what is the common thinking in our world today, that the way to achieve true unity is to pretend that all differences don't exist or shouldn't exist. Okay? Paul is not insisting that everyone get treated the same in every possible way. For instance, he's certainly not saying, when he says there is neither Jew nor Greek, he's not saying that he does not recognize any difference at all between Jews and Greeks. How do I know that? Well, I know it because in Romans 9, Paul prays for Jews in a very specific way. He asks God, please pardon the Jews for their unbelief in the Messiah. I'll even offer myself in their place. They're my kinsmen according to the flesh. He never prayed for the Gentiles that way. Now, I believe Paul cared deeply about the spiritual welfare of men and women of every nation, but he prayed for the Jews differently because they're his kin. And you'll see that in Romans 9 and in other places, actually, where Paul treats Jews and non-Jews in appropriate ways. So he's not saying, now that we're Christians, we refuse to even talk about ethnic differences. That's not what he means. We also know that for the next pair, slave nor free. Some have interpreted this passage to be Paul abolishing any kind of master-slave relationship. Now, it's already 5 minutes to the hour. We don't have time for a full treatment of that subject. But I would just point out to you that in other parts of the New Testament, Paul does give instructions tailor-made for masters and for slaves. He doesn't say, oh, look, now that is gone. He says, now it's been changed because there's Christians involved. But the fact that some of you are rich and property owners and some of you are poor and servants in a household is a fact that remains. So he's not denying that. And then it's especially clear with male or female. I mean, we live in a world where it's now common to take this one verse from the Apostle Paul and hold it up as a slogan that fits with the idea of our world that we ought not ever in any way to treat men and women differently. So much so that we don't actually call people mothers anymore because of the, injustice of it, right? Right? I mean, it's kind of crazy. And then people read Galatians 3:28 and see, oh yeah, Paul agreed with that idea. No, it just doesn't make sense. Paul very clearly, all the way through his own letters and all the way through the scriptures from which he constantly cites, is the clear teaching of the Old and the New Testament that God created men on purpose and women on purpose, and that there's various ways that they're designed for different functions and roles, both in private and public life. And Paul will tell wives to be respectfully submissive to their husbands, and husbands to be kind and loving in their leadership of their wives. And he's not embarrassed about that. And it has nothing contradictory here in Galatians 3:28. So notice what I'm saying. I'm not saying that Paul says there's a spiritual unity that obliterates all earthly difference. That's not what Paul's saying. What he's saying is an implication of our sonship as a gift from God, received by faith, signed in baptism, and realized in the church, is that we do have a spiritual unity that transcends earthly differences. What do I mean? Well, if you want to become a son of God and you're a rich master, what do you have to do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of your sin, and receive the sign of baptism. Now you're a son of God. And what if you're a poor slave in the ancient world, or maybe the closest equivalent, a very poor day laborer in our day? And you want to become a Christian. You want to have all blessings in spiritual places. You want to become a Christian, a son of God. What do? Well, believe the gospel, trust Christ, repent of your sin, and receive the sign of baptism. Exactly the same message. Such that in the church, there are people who are divided by earthly categories. Men and women, slave and free, Jew and Greek, black and white, rich and poor, owner and manager and employee and contractor and temp worker, foreigner or local, ethnic majority, ethnic minority, all these different categories that the world will use to keep people apart. Paul says here, there is something that is on a higher level that every single one of those categories, none of them can keep you from this blessing of being God's son. If you will only believe, repent, and receive the sign of baptism. Now, a couple applications of that. This is a great honor to those who are dishonored in the world, isn't it? The lowliest believer is a son of God. One of the most moving scenes from church history that I've ever read about is a description of George Whitefield preaching in the eastern part of England, the western part of England near Wales, to the coal miners. And I mean, you think your job is tough. Let's all take a trip to the coal mines in 19th or 18th century England and see tough. Men whose bodies were blackened with soot all day, after work standing with their lunch tin, hearing evangelistic preaching by an Oxford-educated Anglican minister. With tears coming down their face, leaving little streaks of white skin peeking out from behind the dust. And there you have it. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither male nor female. In this issue of who can be God's son, there is great honor for those whom the world despises. On the other hand, there's great humility for those whom the world would honor. Those of us who are educated or rich or powerful or strong in the categories that the world normally operates with, we have to admit that if we had all of those advantages and yet we did not have the one thing that the poorest and weakest Christian brother of ours cherishes as his most precious possession, we would be, spiritually speaking, a disaster. Were we multi-billionaires without the simple faith that a poor Christian has in Christ, we would be just on our way to hell. And so there's great humility that the most precious thing that a rich Christian has is also the most precious thing that a poor Christian has. The most precious thing that a strong and powerful and influential Christian has is Christ. And the most precious thing that a poor, weak nobody of a Christian has is the same Christ, preached in the same gospel, believed on with the same faith, signed in the same water, and manifest in the same people. So honor and then humility. Now, one other word of application here. The world around us is going mad trying to solve the problem that Galatians 3:28 is aimed at solving. So it's worth appreciating just for a moment. What's the great problem pressing on the world everywhere we look? How can we all get along since we're so different? That's the big question. And the answer is either, well, let's not. Let's just have all the powerful people run things and with a stern enough hand that they can keep the peace. That's one answer. It's actually usually the way things work. The other answer that the world is giving is, let's obliterate all differences. Let's actively work to erase all differences between people and treat everybody the same. And call any difference injustice or something like that. So it doesn't matter whether it's an issue of race or what sex you are or what language you speak or what culture you identify with or whatever it is, somebody, because there's a difference, somebody's winning and somebody else is losing. There's injustice. Let's get rid of all the differences. But you see, there's a great irony. In both of those cases, how does society work? Human authorities compel peace through the drudgery of coerced compliance. It could be human authorities that everybody knows are in charge. There's the rich, powerful people, the big, strong men. They get to tell us what to do. They work with the other golden rule. Have you ever heard this? He who has the gold makes the rules. Okay? And that's just how it is. We all know it. And I'm a slave down here. He's a master up there. And that's how it works. That's how life was for the people Paul was writing to. Or we could have it another way where we all act as if equality is the name of the game, but certain people what do? They insist that in order to treat everybody the same, they have to set the rules for how to treat everybody the same, don't they? So then they get in charge of making sure everybody's the same, which means they themselves are forcing everybody through the drudgery of coerced compliance to always be treated the same. And you end up with the same system anyways of people being in charge of making sure that nobody's in charge, right? That's a familiar pattern, both in our society and in history. But what does Paul say? He says there's an actual alternative to the kind of life and the kind of society you have when everyone is marching to the drumbeat of some human authority demanding coercive compliance dragged out of people against their will. That's what the Galatian false teachers were doing, by the way, too. He says the alternative is a gift of sonship from God the Son himself, so that every individual Christian is honored and humbled simultaneously by the fact that their earthly station does not affect their standing in Christ. And that each of us are empowered to use our differences in order to show love to God and to the body to which we've been united by baptism. Isn't that totally different? And that's exactly the message that Paul's trying to get across here, that we can leave the drudgery of coerced compliance, which is the mark of a slave, and instead have the delight of glad submission to God's law in a display of cheerful love for others and sincere worship to God, and that that is the mark not of a slave but of a son. And in this way, I very firmly believe that as a church, as we realize the meaning of Galatians 3:28 inside our own walls, and as we preach the gospel and seek to win people to Christ, we do hope. And I think we would be borne out by this in looking at the world around us and studying its history, that as the gospel progresses and as Christ is enthroned on the hearts of more and more people, there will be peace that unites people. Peace that transcends earthly differences, and society would have harmony and peace would they only each bend the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and accept the gift of free forgiveness and of sonship in union with God the Son himself, who lived and died and rose again to set us free. I wonder, would you personally leave the drudgery of coerced compliance, of complaining maybe about the differences between you and other people, and use your exact station in life to serve God and serve others in the freedom of a son? That's what Christ did. And it's the life he offers you if you'll receive him in faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we call on you to give us, by your grace, the spiritual blessings that you've described here in your word. We ask that you would turn us away from trusting anyone other than Christ, and we pray that you would help us to fully realize the benefits and implications of being sons of God by our union with the one who truly and fully bears that title. And we ask that both in our own congregation, in the church at large, and in the world around us, as we seek to be an influence for good, that we would see it borne out that there is indeed neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. We ask this in his name.